The scripture reading today is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him even with a chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and were drowned in the sea. The swineherders ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. The word of the Lord.
This same chapter of scripture has two more stories of healings, of people who realized their need and came to Jesus to be healed or to have his healing power be shared with somebody they loved. So let me continue our scripture in that same chapter, Mark chapter 5, at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on Jesus. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And then at verse 38, when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which in Aramaic means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you asking that you would take the words that have been read and the words now spoken, and by the power of your Spirit, breathe into our lives and our community a word that is truly from you. We know that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So speak and give to us ears and hearts and hands and feet that we might hear and follow. Amen. In our sermons through the season of Lent, the weeks that lead up to Holy Week, to Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. In this particular time of the year, we are thinking together about the ministry of caring, the call of the Church of Jesus Christ and the call of our own congregation to be a caring community, to be the arms and the feet and the hands and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, to care for others now in this world through our flesh and blood, as Jesus cared for people back then 2,000 years ago in his flesh and blood. So we've been thinking about caring not just as an emotion of the heart, but as an action that we take. As we thought together about four friends, for example, who carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus. In his time of need, those friends bore him to the one who could be his helper and his savior. We've been thinking together about caring in terms of doing nothing but listening, but doing listening is not doing nothing. Listening to others when others need to be heard. We've been thinking about caring through our prayers for others, because we believe that God hears our prayers. We may have no clue how the God of the universe incorporates those prayers into his plans and purposes and touches countless lives through them, but the scriptures assure us that God does precisely that. And that our prayers for others matter. Some of you were here in worship a few weeks ago, and you perhaps wrote a prayer concern on a stone on a little rock. Now out in the rock path that you'll find just outside these doors leading to the Court of Flags. There's still an opportunity to pick those up. We asked you not to put your name on those rocks, but just a concern that you would share with others so that somebody else can pick up that rock and pray for your concern. Today, I think, is the last Sunday where there are rocks still to be picked up in the Court of Flags. And we've been thinking about caring in terms of comfort, walking alongside somebody in their time of loss or grief or change, sometimes listening, sometimes speaking, sometimes holding a hand, sometimes hugging another, being there for another in time of change. Today, as we continue to think about the caring ministry of the church, I want us to turn the tables around a little bit and to spend some time thinking not so much about what we can do for others, but about what others can do for us. Not so much about what we give to others, but what we can receive from others, our willingness or our unwillingness to let others take care of us in our moment of need. And all of us, of course, have them. When we are children, we all realize that we are in need. As children, we're helpless. As children, we come into this world, and the first thing we do is to cry out for somebody else to pay attention to us, to feed us, to hug us, to lift us up, to embrace us. From the very beginning, without any shame or embarrassment, a baby knows that they cannot make it by themselves and that they need somebody else. And while they may fight with that as they grow older, that is the fundamental truth of childhood. So we develop a system of education in which those who have gone before us share their knowledge with us, share their skill with us, share their character with us. And we grow, not only in stature, but in all kinds of different ways, as we pay attention to those who can help us when we cannot help ourselves, when we receive help from others who long to share what they have with us. When we do this, remarkable things happen. When we don't do this, remarkable things happen or don't happen. In my day, I have tried to learn two different instruments, the violin and the piano. Failed at both. For one simple reason, didn't listen to my mother, and I didn't listen to my teachers. Didn't stay the course of listening repeatedly to what they had to share, watching as they sought to help me develop a skill that I wish now that I had. How critical that role is, not only of helping, but of being willing to receive help. In the mid-1990s, the Big Brother, Big Sister organization conducted a study, a survey, to see how effective their programs were in helping young lives. The presence of a mentor and a friend, informally there as somebody in a life to whom a child, a young person, could go. They discovered something remarkable, that if children were mentored by somebody else, an adult coming into their lives to care for them, compared to a control group, they were 46% less likely to be using illegal drugs in the days ahead, 27% less likely to begin using alcohol, 52% less likely to skip school, 37% less likely to skip a class, 33% less likely to hit someone. The impact of that other life and that willingness to allow your life to be changed, influenced, helped, or to be advised by that life was simply huge, significant. But the trouble is, we tend to grow up, and as we grow up, we very often, not always, but very often, find it much harder to receive help from other people. We're now adults. We can do it ourselves, and there's something to be said for that. But even when we need help, the other side of the coin is that very often we are not willing to be receivers in time of need. When I was in graduate school, there was a wonderful network of giving and taking, just as Marissa described here in the church with the moms group. Giving and taking, especially when we had young families, when babies came along. And there was a coordinator of this group who did a marvelous job at bringing people together so that we could both take and give, so that we could be blessed in the giving and in the receiving. But a little problem arose along the way. Not a major problem, but just a little problem, which led to some feelings which were just a tad sour. What we discovered was that the person who was coordinating everything was unwilling to receive help herself. She was just as needy as the rest of us. There were times in her life with her young family where she needed help, but she would say, "Oh, no, no, I don't need it." And the impact of that was greater than she realized. It made the rest of us feel as if, well, we were just a step down from her, as if we were being patronized, as if she was not a part of this group of receiving and giving, but was somehow one step or two steps, just a little bit stronger or better than the rest of us. When it works well, it's a mixture of giving and receiving. We need to be willing to do both. And if we are not, then things go wrong. Some of them are trivial. Some of them are serious. On the trivial front, well, at least sometimes it's trivial, I have been assured by one of my secret sources that there is some truth to the stereotype that men don't like to take directions when they're driving a car. And when they turn down the wrong way and they can't quite get back on track, that they are unwilling, especially from the person who may be sitting in the seat beside them, to receive any firm direction as to where they ought to be going at that time. Even though that might lead to the embarrassment of being late, even though it may lead to an excess of greenhouse gases because you went 20 miles instead of 10 miles, even though there may be squabbles in the car which may take a while to get over. Trivial, perhaps, but there it is, the whole issue of willingness or unwillingness to take advice. On a more serious note, though, sometimes things can go really wrong when people aren't willing to receive advice from others. In August 2011, in Marshall, Texas, for example, 62-year-old Pedro Rodriguez was killed when he drove his car onto I-20, Interstate 20, the wrong way, going down the wrong side of the interstate. He was not only killed, but 42-year-old Kevin Jones was killed as well, as Pedro Rodriguez rammed his car head-on into Kevin's car. Earlier in the day, as the whole situation was investigated, they discovered that Pedro had been drinking all day, and his friends had told him not to get in his car, but he had not listened to that advice. And then, sadder than that, 40 minutes before the accident itself, recorded on a video in a police car, a trooper had spoken to him, hadn't arrested him, hadn't taken his car away. I'm not quite sure why that didn't happen, but it was on the video. He had said to him, "Do not get back in your car. Do not drive yourself." But he didn't listen, got into the car, drove the car to his death and to the death of another. It can be trivial, but it can be serious. So we begin to have trouble with some aspect of our life. It could be with alcohol, could be with drugs, could be with pornography, could be with gambling, could be with finances, it could be with our marriage, it could be with a project at work, and we're stumbling, we're stuck. We don't know how to move forward. We procrastinate. We need help. It's obvious to everybody else that we need help, but we're just not going to take that step. We're going to live with that problem, and in all likelihood, pay for that problem as well, and sometimes have others pay for it along with us, even when our own health, our own joy, and that of others is wrapped up in it as well. This, sadly, is particularly true in the whole arena of mental health. Some people estimate that between 10 to 15% of Americans, so if we have about 700 folks here in worship in our different services on a Sunday morning, that means 70 to 100 of you all, between 10 and 15% of Americans suffer some form of serious depression. And the consequences are significant. They range from personal pain, the sense of being in a tunnel or a hole or a dark place that you cannot get out of, to missing work, to marriages that are broken, to health issues near the top of them, diabetes, all coming from that sense of depression. And even though modern treatment has proved to be highly effective in almost 70% of the cases, the saddest truth of all is this, that 2/3 of those who suffer from depression never seek appropriate treatment at all. Don't go for help. Instead, we say to ourselves, I'm a big boy, I'm a big girl, I'm no longer a child, I can tough this out, it's not as bad as all that, I'll give it time, I'll snap out of it, I don't want to take medication, I'm too embarrassed to even raise the topic, I'm afraid that somebody else may find out what I'm going through. And with those thoughts in mind, we suffer needlessly, and very often somebody else suffers with us. In fact, as human beings, as we leave childhood behind, we can become experts in allowing our fears to control our lives and to destroy our lives, or at the very least to take away from our lives that level of living to which God has called us, the fear of being a burden. I just don't want to be a burden to anybody else, even though the scriptures tell us that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The fear of rejection or embarrassment, a sense of stigma, of not feeling safe if we share our little secret, or the fear of seeming weak or incapable, or the fear of losing control. And some of these fears, well, there's something to them. There are some times when we share something with somebody else, some weakness or some need with somebody else, where they do run straight into our lives and they take over. This can happen. And there are times in which we've got what I might call a $5 problem, and somebody turns it into a $5 million problem. And so now our problem becomes the person who's trying to help us. It can get out of hand. I know that. But nevertheless, when we are in need, there are often more good resources to help us than we can ever imagine. And even within the fellowship of the church, those resources exist. And our calling is to make sure that the appropriate resources exist, so that in our time of need, we can ask and receive and not just give. The scriptures are clear on this front, that as followers of Jesus Christ who come to know God, we have been called to be not only givers, but receivers. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read these words, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who no longer will take advice. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer take advice." And in the book of Proverbs, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel is wise. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death." And this simple commandment, be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. Always seek the eyes of someone else. In our passage of Scripture, the one we read earlier, the two sections of it from Mark chapter 5, there are three key figures And they are bound together in this one chapter by the fact that all of them realize they are people in need who are willing to seek help when they need it. There is the woman with a hemorrhage. For 12 years, she has had this hemorrhage. She's been to doctors, and they can do nothing with her. They have taken her money, and now she is broke. The whole thing is highly embarrassing. And it's not only embarrassing, but to have this blood associated with your life was to be ritually impure in the ancient world, to be cut off from a close relationship with God. If there was anybody who could have said, I've had enough, I'm not going to get any more help, this is how life is going to be, I refuse to be disappointed anymore by anybody else, it could have been this woman. But in her weakness, she was strong enough to keep on seeking for help. And then there's Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, caring for his daughter. Sometimes caring for another enables us to be more humble than we would be otherwise. But nevertheless, this man was a leader of the community. He had a position in the community, the kind of person who had to be careful about what other people thought about him, the leader of the synagogue, willing to humble himself and to come to Jesus for help. What we need to keep in mind is that he's part of the establishment. Jesus is not. Jesus is just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He is not ordained. He hasn't been trained. Who is this man to give help? How come Jairus would humble himself before this man? But he did. And he found the help that he needed. And then there's the demoniac, whose story is slightly different. The first step in this story is of Jesus coming towards the demoniac, crossing the Sea of Galilee to his side, making the journey to be with him. Actually, that's the invisible truth, of course, in all of these stories, that Jesus is the one who always takes the first step, and he's always closer to us than we can imagine. Sometimes we see him, sometimes we don't, but he is there. But having taken that first step, when Jesus gets out of the boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gerasenes, this man whom he meets, called a demoniac, who has all kinds of problems. He hurts himself and he hurts other people and he cannot live in society with other people. He comes running to Jesus and he bows down before him. The word in Greek is proskuneo, which means worship. He bows down in absolute humility before Jesus as if to say, I need your help. Even though, and this is what the text points to, even though I have this feeling that the cure might be painful at first, and I don't want the pain of the cure, but I do want the cure. And he comes to Jesus for help in this moment of need. It is this willingness to be humble that binds them together. And this image, especially of the demoniac, is powerful when it comes to understanding the Christian faith. Running to Jesus, bowing down before him, and seeking his help. This is what binds us together as Christians. The fact that we come before God, not as those who are righteous, not as those who are moral, not as those who are better than others, but as those who know we need the help of God made known in Jesus Christ, who comes to us as our Lord and our Savior to give us the help that we cannot find in ourselves. Our sin is too strong. We are too weak. We need a Savior. We are children of God, and we are to be childlike in receiving the help that we need. It is true, of course, that the scriptures tell us that Jesus once said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But the truth is also this, that if we are to be givers, if we are to be givers of care, if we are to be givers of time and energy and ears and prayers and comfort to others, we must first of all have the internal resources to keep on giving. We have to be receivers first. If we are to keep on giving, if we are to give without being patronizing, if we are to understand the true needs of somebody else as we give, we must be receivers first. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him. The demoniac was a receiver in time of need. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly. He was willing to be humble enough, strong enough to receive. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, had spent all that she had. She was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Willing to receive, caring enough to receive. May God help us who seek to be givers, first of all, to be receivers. Let us pray. Holy God, we are still before you. As we gather for worship Sunday by Sunday, we come as those in need of help. Help us to see those parts of our lives, perhaps to which we are blind, where we need more help than we know. And help us to find the help that we need. Amen.